chapter 6, page 13. There's a lot of good material here in Galatians chapter 6, and there are a lot of very practical lessons in Galatians chapter 6. And we want to look at them this morning. We begin with, on page 13, number 4 in parenthesis, hindrances to becoming a good burden bearer. Verse 1 of Galatians 6 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace. We thank you for your kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We thank you for the revelation you've given us in your word. We thank you that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Now we want to thank you for the privilege that is ours of looking into your word, of rejoicing in your word, and giving thanks for your word. Take this word today, and with it, search our hearts. Teach us the truths of your word, that thy name may be glorified, and that all in all, thou wilt be exalted in and through our witness for thee. We give you thanks for all that is ours in Christ Jesus the Lord. Bless this word and enable us to apply these practical truths in our lives for his name's sake and glory. Amen. We're dealing with the subject of hindrances to being a successful burden bearer. Hindrances to this. And you'll notice the first thing that we have there is wrong thinking about ourselves. That third verse there is one of my verses addressed to preachers. I believe there are seven texts that I use and try to apply them to preachers. But the first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "We brought nothing into the world." It's a good thing when preachers learn that. We brought nothing into the world. And then, of course, I go to John chapter 3, where it says, "A man can receive nothing except it were given him from above. Then in John chapter 6, it says, the flesh profiteth nothing. And then in John 15, without me, ye can do nothing. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think it is, where it says, if a man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know it. And then our text here, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And then the seventh text, I think I'm at number 7. I'm not sure, but I think I am, is in the same one that we began with. We began with a text, we brought nothing into the world. And that same text says, and it is certain, we can carry nothing out. And what does a preacher have between nothing and nothing? Nothing. And to learn this truth, we will never successfully bear someone else's burden if we think so much of ourselves that we cannot stoop to be a servant for somebody else. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, wrong thinking about oneself. And notice B there under 4 in parenthesis. A conceited man is a deceived man. We look at a drunk in the gutter, and we think of the verse in Proverbs, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever therefore is deceived thereby is not wise. We look at the man in the gutter, and we say, my, what a deceived man he is. The wine has deceived him. He's deceived by the bottle. Then we look at a verse like this, and we find a sophisticated man, what? Deceived by his own self. He thinks he's so important. And his own importance has deceived him. The same as a man who is drunken is deceived by his own importance. And then in verse 4, he says, prove his own work. This is a new nature working in us and through us. Because the new nature, as we read in Romans 7, we delight in the law of God after the inward man. So, having been commanded to bear one another's burdens, the question must be asked, how do we do it? How do we bear one another's burdens? Well, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That's by communication. And that word communication carries with it the thought of giving. Giving by the one taught to the one who teaches. Then notice, B, this is in connection with the law of sowing and reaping in the following verses. If you take that verse out of its context, you miss its meaning. To understand the law of sowing and reaping, you have to understand the parable of the ploughman. And the parable of the ploughman appears at the close of Isaiah chapter 28. It's one of the important sections of the Word of God. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 28, and we want to look at the parable of the ploughman. When we think of communication and sowing and reaping, we'll have a bit more to say about sowing and reaping as we follow through in our paper, but we want to begin with Isaiah 28. Verse 23. I want you to notice verse 23, and then we're going to read verse 29, and then we're going to read what comes between. We don't want to miss this, because verses 23 and 29 declare unto us the importance of understanding this truth. Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Verse 29, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. If we want to know the excellence of the Lord, if we want to know the wonderfulness of His working and His counsel, we must pay attention to the parable of the farmer. And it's amazing. All the verses in the Bible that deal with farmers and their activity before God. Now, verse 24. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, or break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. I want you to notice three things concerned in this parable. It's very important. When we think of sowing and reaping, we usually think of that verse that we read this morning from Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But we fail to remember the next verse. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then we usually forget the law of sowing and reaping, that the reaping is always a great increase over the sowing. And when we put it all together, we stand in amazement. And yet, these are laws that God put into existence at the dawn of creation. And in Isaiah, at the close of chapter 28, in Isaiah chapter 23 through 28, you have the basic superstructure, if I may use that expression, for future prophecy, for an understanding of the prophetic word. And now at the close, he gives a parable of the ploughman. And if we want to understand a little something about God, we have to understand something about a farmer. Notice, I want you, first of all, the worthiness of the farmer's purpose. What's the purpose of a farmer? What's he doing? The whole activity of a farmer is to produce a harvest. That's the whole activity of a farmer. You see, he's working to produce a harvest. What is God doing? God in the world is working to produce a harvest. The Word of God tells us the harvest is not the end of the meeting. The harvest is not the invitation at the end of a meeting. The Word of God tells us very definitely in Matthew 13, the harvest is the end of the age. And it's at the end of the age when there's going to be a great harvest and there's going to be a great division. And it's at the end of the age that God determines those who were His and those who weren't. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, many shall say unto me in thy name, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? And did we not do that? Did we not cast out demons in thy name? And He is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. He's not going to say, I knew you at one time, but I forgot about you. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a faithful God. He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And we're going to learn a big lesson in that day, that many that we harvested at the end of a meeting were weeds and not wheat. And that's why it behooves us to continuously teach these truths and proclaim the gospel. For a life that just goes along with the things of God, but never has any deep, genuine concerns for others and for the work of our Lord Jesus. In other words, when you look at the parable of the Palmer, the worthiness of his purpose, you see, each and every activity of a farmer is for the harvest, whether it's plowing, whether it's harrowing, whether it's sowing, whether it's cultivating, or whether it's harvesting. You see, and all these things are important. And by the way, each and every activity of God and his divine dealing in us is to produce a harvest from our lives. It's either going to be life everlasting and blessing to others, or it's going to be a reaping of that which we sowed of the flesh will only reap corruption. Did I do that for Philip, or did I do it for God? Why do we do what we do? Do we do it to be well thought of by somebody else, or do we do it for the glory of God? You notice, God's sowing is related to his ultimate purpose. Now, Matthew 13 tells us that the seeds that are sown fall into various soils. But God waters the seed with the Spirit of God. And God removes the plants from the lives of his people that choke the word. And you know, when God starts pulling up the weeds of our lives, we don't like it. We don't like it. But imagine a farmer. I remember going with a farmer. He was a close friend of mine. In fact, he hauled our furniture to North Carolina when we moved. But we were out driving one day. He said, look at that farmer's. Look at the way he takes care of his machinery. He said, isn't he careless? You wonder that he produces anything. You know, this young man did well in farming. He knew how to handle the soil, and he wasn't lazy. Now, the worthiness of the farmer's purpose. He's working to produce a harvest. So he's got. But then next, the wisdom of the farmer's procedure. Why does a farmer do it the way he does it? You see, he has wisdom in the preparation of the soil. This young man I'm talking about, when he bought this farm, his father-in-law, who also was a farmer, he looked over the land and he said, that land will never bring forth much fruit. You'll never get much out of that land. That is not good topsoil. You know what Lester did? He just bought from North Carolina some old tobacco stems in bales of them that are thrown out or sold real cheap by the tobacco companies. He said, tobacco, all tobacco stems contain an awful lot of oxygen and nitrogen. And he said, you get that rotten in the soil. He worked it into the soil. And they don't know this in Washington, you know. They don't know this in Washington. But nevertheless, it's one of the greatest fertilizers, he said, you can ever get. And he bought the cheap tobacco stems, put them over his ground, worked them in. It wasn't long until he had a harvest. And his land was bringing forth abundantly. You see, wisdom in the preparation of the soil. Doesn't God have wisdom in the way he works with each one of us? Oh, the wisdom of God. Furthermore, there's wisdom in the planting of the seed. You see, our text there in Isaiah 28, you see, it says he casts in the principal wheat, the appointed barley, and the rye in their place. There's a place for everything. He doesn't put the cumin and the fitches together. You don't plant tomatoes the same way you plant wheat. And you don't plant peppers the same way that you plant onions or lettuce. You see, there's wisdom in, and then there's also wisdom in knowing what kind of soil for each one and how each one will flourish where you put it. You see, God puts his plants at the place and at the right time to bring forth fruit for himself. I long to be at the right place at the right time in the preaching of the gospel. This is one of my greatest desires. I believe I was in Bermuda at the right time, at the right place. And I say that, I say it because it was just the opposite of what everybody thought. And it was opposite of what I thought when I went. It's August. Who'd want to go to Bermuda in August? I tell you, how those people stand that heat over there, I don't know. Because you're wet from morning till night. But anyway, wisdom. Then the wisdom of the farmer's procedure in harvesting the crop. You know, he doesn't use a wheel pulled by oxen on the fitches and the cumin. The vegetables, he damaged them. Who'd ever think of taking a cart to a tomato patch and just pulled by oxen on either side? Why, you wouldn't have many tomatoes left. You see, the farmer's wisdom. You see, the farmer's procedure, friends, is related to the goal he wishes to gain. What is the goal of our God? The goal of our God is to conform us to the image of Christ. It is to bring many sons to glory. That is his goal. And I'll tell you something. He knows what he's doing. Finally, we not only have the worthiness of the Father's purpose, we not only have the wisdom of the farmer's procedure, we have the wonder of the farmer's patience. There isn't a work that you can have that's quite like the farmer that calls for patience. James 5, verse 7 says, "Behold the farmer, he waiteth." He has to wait for the harvest. And you see, the same is true in the spreading of the gospel. God deals with hard hearts. You see, God deals with hearts that are infected with weeds and with thorns. And if we're going to be good farmers, we're going to have to put up with a lot of weeds and thorns that we find in the lives of God's people and hope by the grace of God that the work is accomplished. You see, God has to deal with an awful lot of chaff in our lives. And then there's this problem. You know, the farmer doesn't reap the same day he sows. We're living in a world of instant this and instant that, instant mashed potatoes. Why did I think of that? why did I think of that? But anyway, instant coffee, instant this, instant that. But you know, the farmer doesn't know that. You see, there's no one and there's no occupation that I know of that is more dependent upon the providence of God than the farmer. If it doesn't rain, there's no crop. If it rains too much, as the Midwest had this year and again, there's flooding. No crop. He's dependent upon whom? The providence of God. No wonder God says, if you want to know what I'm doing and if you want to know me and you want wisdom, examine how I work with a farmer. And then the farmer not only doesn't reap the same day that he sows, He has to learn a lesson. The lesson is this: God doesn't settle all his accounts in April. April 15th. God doesn't settle all his accounts on April 15th. And God doesn't settle all his accounts in January 3rd or December the 31st either. And here's where a lot of people miss the workings of God. Because God doesn't settle all his accounts, they become impatient. Abraham did in Genesis 15, and he made an Ishmael. God had told him, but you see, he thought that God didn't know what he was doing. God meant something else. Furthermore, not only do people miss in the area of patience, but people have an idea that because God hasn't settled it yet, he isn't going to. And they presume upon God, and they go on in their sin. This is why the Word of God says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." You know, one of my favorite preachers in this country today is R.C. Sproul. Anyone who's ever read any of R.C. Sproul's books, or if you've ever been to one of his conferences or listened to him, I tell you, he's a great fellow. I learned yesterday morning at the early prayer meeting, Brother Kent Mann told us that R.C. and his wife were on that train that was derailed in Alabama. But they escaped. They weren't hurt. I just thank God anew that the Lord spared him in order that he could minister to the people of God. But you know, there are a lot who weren't spared. There are 47, I understand, the latest count. Who'd ever think? Amtrak. It's safe. But you see, there it went into the river. It teaches us a lesson. It teaches us a lesson that boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. But it teaches us a lesson of Galatians chapter 6. The lesson of sowing and reaping. We're reaping a harvest. We're going to reap a harvest. When I had the funeral service for my brother-in-law who died of cancer and who had no time for the things of God, when I went to see him before he died, he told me there's no hope for me. He said, "I'm going to be cremated. My ashes are going to be scattered over the Atlantic Ocean." Well, they didn't think they'd need anything. No. But they found out that they did, and then they wanted a service for him, and they called me and asked me if I'd come down, and I went down. One of the hardest things I ever had to do. Have a funeral service for someone who wasn't there. You see, not even the body, not even a token. And there were people from my hometown in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, who were in the audience. What do you say at a time like this? What do you really say for someone that you know is lost? I dealt with a little verse in the 90th Psalm, just a part of a verse, that says, "We spend our years as a tale that is told." That's what I dwelled on. And I developed that thought. We spend our years as a tale that is told. And I started by putting everybody that from my hometown, I wanted to get them to do some thinking. And I mentioned that this man, I mentioned his name, spent most of his adult life in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, on the corner of 8th and Cumberland Streets in Lebanon, is a bank, People's National Bank. I remember going in there to make a loan as a young man when I bought my home. As I sat across a desk from the cashier, Emmon Stauffer, everybody who was ever in that area would have remembered that I had my figures straight. I said, Emmon Stauffer, he had a note underneath the glass on that big mahogany desk, and it said this: my wish that every young man on his 18th birthday would write his own obituary and then live up to it. I said, I've never forgotten what was on that note. I said, this man wrote his own obituary, and so did you, and so are you. We're writing our own obituary. As we sow, we reap, whether we like it or not. And we can determine to write one according to the glory of God. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago, maybe 2 months ago, one Sunday morning, I asked a question from the platform. What is worldliness? You remember that question? I asked that question. Do you remember the answer? I gave you a definition of what worldliness is. You see, in 1 John chapter 2, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I said, there are two things here. There are two things here. There's the love of the Father, and there's the gift of the Father. And then my definition was simple. What is worldliness? Anything that keeps me, hinders me from the love of the Father and from the will of the Father is worldliness, even if other Christians say it's all right. You know, we're living in a world where everybody, not everybody, but most of us pat each other on the back. You know, it's all right. We just take God for granted. It's all right. But is it? As we sow, we reap, and the reaping is an increase over the sowing. Anything that keeps me from the love of the Father, or from doing the will of the Father. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. These two things, the love of the Father and the will of the Father, even if other Christians say it's all right, it's worldliness. So you see, according to D under paper, let's look at C under 6. A man is a fool who thinks that he can break God's laws and not suffer the consequences. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, where it speaks of giving of our money for the things of God, it says, sowing sparingly or sowing abundantly, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. In other words, the person who's stingy in their giving, they'll reap the same. And he that sows bountifully is going to reap the same. And then E, when Israel sowed to the wind, they reaped the whirlwind. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. And our Lord said, no man can gather grapes of thorns, nor figs of thistles. And I watch Christians try to do that very thing. And you wonder why they're not prospering. You don't need to wonder why they're not prospering spiritually. But now notice, the idea of sowing continues in verses 9 and 10. In Galatians 6. In verses, I'm not in Galatians, I'm in, still back in Isaiah 28. In verses 9 and 10, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It's so easy to become weary in things that are righteous. We usually don't become weary when it comes to the things of the world. It's an amazing thing. And it says, be not weary in well-doing. Continue to witness, to work, to pray, to give. God's going to add the increase. Remember, he doesn't settle all his accounts in December. You see, in other words, show the family, spirit, and the body of Christ. Verse 10, it says, and as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. In other words, let's not forget our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be extra special toward the family of God. Now in conclusion, the rest of the chapter deals with concluding statements by Paul. Notice, Paul did not dictate this epistle like he did the others. His message was so urgent, he wrote it with large letters. This is one of the reasons we believe Paul had poor eyes. But he says in verse 11, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. In other words, he couldn't wait to get somebody who would write it as he dictated. He wrote it himself. But then the next thing, Paul warns them that the Judaizers were not concerned with their spiritual well-being. They identified with the church, and when they did, they compromised their truth so that they could be on good standing with their Jewish brethren. You see, and he speaks of it in verse 12 as making a fair show in the flesh. They want others to be circumcised only so that they can have fellowship, that they don't have and suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You compromise so that we don't have the pressure that comes with taking a close stand for the cross of Christ. And notice three, these men were not keeping the law. They were only trying to save face. But verse 14, in contrast to this, the Apostle Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world. I don't care, Paul said, what anybody else does. I don't care what if they all go that way, this is the way I'm going. I'm going this way. I'm going to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. Someone went to a great preacher after a meeting, and he said, I'd give the world to be able to preach like that. And he said, that's what it cost me. That's what it cost me. You see, that's what Paul's saying. The world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world because I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15. Verse 15 is a great verse. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. To paraphrase that, it doesn't matter what kind of religious activity or who you're joined to. If you're not joined to the Lord, it doesn't mean a thing. God is interested in your being a new creation in Christ, being born of God. Verse 17, the subject is closed. The subject of must a believer in this age go back under law and be circumcised in order to be saved. He says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the brand marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, the marks in my body prove that I'm owned by another. Just as a man who has a cattle ranch, he brands his cattle. That proves that they belong to him and his ranch. So, Paul says, I have the brand marks of being owned by the Lord of glory. And they're in my body. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And then he closes with a great word. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul had a dear and affectionate regard for the saints of God of Galatia, the Galatian churches. And there's nothing to keep the heart like the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, says it is good, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, that have not profited them that are occupied therein. So ends our study in the Epistle to the Galatians. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truths that it presents to us. And we rejoice in thy sovereign mercy. Take this word. Bless it to everyone. Deliver us, O Father, from anyone or anything that would cause us to ever think that salvation is by works of any kind, but rather that salvation is totally of thee. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we thank you in Jesus' name.